want to personally wish all of you men out there that are fathers a happy Father's Day. I also want to thank God for a good week. Now, when I say a good week, I don't mean necessarily an easy week. But sometimes the uneasy weeks are actually, in reality, the good weeks. And I'm not going to share anything in particular, but I've seen God begin to do some amazing things this past week, and I'm thankful for that. I know that many of you right now, in this moment, are struggling for various reasons, whether as already been mentioned, relational reasons, your marriages, maybe relationships with your children, or financial reasons. There's a multitude of reasons that we suffer, and some of you have mentioned to me. But in this time, I have seen God begin to do a work in some of your lives, and to me, that's good news. It's testimony to the goodness of God. It's testimony that God is always faithful to us. In these times, and I want to just say that as I spent this week, and I say that one of the busiest weeks that I've had in a long time, to spend time with you to see what God is doing in your life, and that's an encouragement to me as your pastor. And God has good things in store. He's going to continue to be good. And I was digressing for a moment. That almost turned into a sermon, but we would never finish this gospel, I promise you. If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 6. Now, if any of you have been reading through the Gospel of John, you have already probably noted that chapter 6 has 71 verses, and you've probably thought to yourself, oh, dear Lord, how long is it going to take Pastor to get through these 71 verses? Well, we're going to try it in 2 days. And today's sermon entitled The Bread with No Shelf Life is not necessarily 100% appropriate, because I will get to that issue more, a little more next week. But today, my goal is to get through verse 21. So please stand with me as we read verses 1 through 21. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing the large crowd that was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so he set the men down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftovers, fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign he had done, he said to them, "This is indeed a prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and make him or take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started to cross to the Sea of Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea had become rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus on the sea, and coming near the boat, they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray together. Father, we commit ourselves to the study of your word this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would ultimately be our teacher, that through the word of God, that the Spirit would reveal the truth of the word, that we would not only see clearly the person of Jesus, but Father, we would understand it in such a way that we would own the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that we would believe and take that by faith. Thank you for the example that he has set before us this day. Help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see this morning. We commit our time to you and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to talk about the feeding of this great multitude. Now, one thing that can be noted, that if you've been a believer for some time and you've been a student of the scripture, in the gospel accounts, the feeding of the multitudes is recorded in every gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, there's various accounts. There's the feeding of the 4,000. There's the feeding of the 5,000. And there's minor variations to these stories dealing with the perspective of the writer of each gospel. And here, the story of the feeding of the 5,000, what we're actually going to see is another one of Jesus's messianic signs, a miracle. Now, remember from our previous studies that a sign is a miracle that attests to Jesus's identity as the Messiah and as the Son of God. As I quote often during the week, as we go back to the purpose of John's gospel in John chapter 20 and verse 31, "These things I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Always keep that in view when we study the gospel of John. But here was a sign. It was a sign that was going to commute. Something and ultimately that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Son of God. But not only do, and what I want us to note too, is not only do the signs attest to Jesus' messiahship or attest to Jesus' sonship, but they have a goal. The goal oftentimes of Jesus' sign miracles are about bringing unbelievers to faith in Christ. Think about these words that we have already studied in John chapter 2 and verse 23. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast," this was the previous year before in John chapter 2, "many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." This is one of the goals. So as we read this, my prayer, if there is someone here this morning, that even though you don't get to visually see this sign in real time like many of the followers of Christ saw this actual coming sign of the feeding of the multitude, saw with their own eyes, I hope that you have the eyes to see. And I hope that you can see it for what it is, that this is ultimately a miracle by Jesus where he feeds a multitude of people with little to nothing, displaying that he is truly the Messiah, that he is truly the Son of God. And my prayer for you this morning, that if you don't know Christ as Savior, that today would be the day where you place faith in Christ, where you believe in him. One thing that we should note, like many of the other signs, the sign itself does not often stand alone. Jesus combines this sign miracle with a teaching. Sometimes we call it a discourse. And we're going to see that later on in this chapter in verses 25 and following. that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's provision of the manna of Israel, ultimately that was displayed in the wilderness through Moses. That Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. But this morning, specifically, we're going to see that Jesus will feed the multitude. And later he will declare that ultimately he is the bread of life. Now, if you'll notice, I think you have your outlines with you. If you have it in the bulletin, if you don't, we have some in the back. And you can always make sure to pick up some of those. And maybe we have them here. There's four main points throughout the larger part of this chapter. At least that's the way that I laid this out. But today we're not going to cover those four points. Today we're going to focus on the first two points. And the first one and the second one would be Jesus feeds the 5,000 people. We're going to see that sign and that miracle. And secondly, we're going to see Jesus walking on the water, which is actually another miracle that many others commentators believe that ultimately was a sign as well. But first, let's start this morning in chapter 1. And we'll start in verses 1 through 4 and look at the setting. We're going to set the setting. John always does a great job about giving us the setting to the story that he's about to tell us. Notice what it says in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Notice what it says in the very beginning of verse 1. After this is very vague in one sense. It's an unspecified time. But we know that it has been some time because simply one chapter earlier, after in chapter 5 and verse 1, it states this: after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Only one chapter previous, we know that it was a time of feast amongst the Jews. So it was some time, and the best that we can tell that when we start in chapter 6, probably about a half of year of time has elapsed. We're at a new festival, a new time. And it says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is called the Sea of Tiberias. Now, this is common. If you've read the Bible and you've studied the Bible for any length of time, you know that the Sea of Galilee is a very important geographical location to the nation of Israel. But one of the unique things about this is in this text, it is called the Sea of Tiberias. Now, Tiberias was actually a city, the largest city on the Sea of Galilee. And this was at a time where, instead of calling it the historical name, the Sea of Galilee, the people had begun calling the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias because of this large city that was on its shoreline. And this is what... Now, something else that's unique. The Sea of Galilee in size is about 7 miles wide by 13 miles long. It's not that big. When you think of the Sea of Galilee, we often think of something that's really, really huge. Now, how many of you have had the pleasure of going to Guatemala to Santiago Atitlan? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7 of us. And I know that there's actually more. The irony of this, that's about exactly how big Lake Atitlan is. So if you want to get this mental picture, for some of you, you can, some of you, you can't. Lake Atitlan was about the same size as the Sea of Galilee, about 7 miles across, about 13 miles long. And it was similar in a lot of different ways because we're going to read about the storm. And the Sea of Galilee, often when we read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we read about these storms that brewed up on this very small lake, and it made things very dangerous. In Santiago, we had this thing that they called Xocomil. The Xocomil came at a certain time of the year, and it's where the cold air from the north and the warm wind of the south would come up and meet and would cause these turbulent waters. And every year, Daphne and I can recall, people drown on this lake. Boats capsized because of this violent weather. And it's very similar to the Sea of Galilee. This is one of the things that were happen, that would happen upon the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2 tells us that there was a large crowd that was following him because of the signs that he was doing on the sick. Chapter 4, the latter part of chapter 4 in verses 46 through 54, we talked about briefly the healing of the official man's son. Chapter 5 in verses 6 through 8, this is really more readily a part of our memory where Jesus heals the lame man. The man who was lame for 38 years, Jesus asked him this simple question, "Do you want to be healed?" And the lame man gave a lame answer. "Well, I can't get down into the waters. You know, I can't get down to the waters, and unless I can be the first one down to the water, then ultimately I can never be healed." And Jesus looks at the man. I could imagine that Jesus probably looked at him eyeball to eyeball, and there for a moment, Jesus looked at him and says, "Take up your bed and walk." And the next verse tells us that the man took up his bed and walked away. See, because of these miracles that Jesus displayed, for the one, the official son, Jesus wasn't even present. It was the young boy's father that had come to seek the help of Jesus. And he says, "You know, my son has this problem." And Jesus told him to return back to his son. And from a distance, Jesus healed this young official man's son. And when he had returned and he asked his son, if you remember the story, "Well, what hour did this begin to happen?" And it was then when the official realized this was the very hour that he had talked to Jesus. Jesus had healed the son in that moment. And the same thing with this lame man who gave a lame answer. Jesus displayed power over his creation with the absolute ability to heal the sick. A man of 38 years of not being able to walk, he picked up his bed and walked. And that caused a conundrum. This man, this official man's son, this was what he was doing. And the people had heard, the people have testified that Jesus was doing these things. And we're going to see later on in this chapter that many in this crowd, and you got to think that what kind of multitude, because when we read the story about him, the feeding of the 5,000, we actually understand that it was actually way more than 5,000. Probably closer to 20,000 people that Jesus fed on this day. This was the kind of multitude that were seeking Jesus out, coming to follow him. But when you read the entire story, as I had already mentioned, there were many in this crowd that would at one point no longer walk with him. The Bible tells us they no longer walked, they turned back and they no longer walked with him. And it wasn't because Jesus didn't heal. It wasn't because Jesus didn't do the miracles. But ultimately it was because of one reason, because of what Jesus taught about himself. And here's a side note to this. There are churches in the United States of America today that's filled with thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And oftentimes the reason why those churches are filled is because they're not preaching the truth of God's word. Listen, I would love to see 600 people here. I would love to see the people raking in and listening to the word of God and hanging on to it and growing in their faith. That is a great desire that I would love to see here. But I'm also persuaded that if we preach the truth of God's word, that may not happen. But here's what I'm also persuaded of. That if we're faithful to preach and teach God's words, people will get saved. If we're faithful to preach and teach God's words, lives will be transformed. That if we are faithful to preach and teach God's words, we will see a people so transformed by the word of God, it won't matter what goes on here on Sunday morning, because what will matter will be coming through the lives of the people in the families and the communities in which we live in. This is the type of faith that I want to have. And we see it displayed, and we see the willy-nilly following of Jesus. That there was this great multitude, and I don't want to play the multitude down. Let's just say, if there was someone, and we saw someone being healed, it's just like a fire. It wasn't too long ago, I was driving down 173, and there was smoke billowing into the sky. What do you think the first thing that I did was? I went to the fire. What's going on? You know, we run to danger. We need to build a fire here. We need to build a fire. And I'm not talking about a physical fire. We need to be preaching the Word of God. We need to be living out the Word of God. Verse 3 says, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. This was on the east side of the lake. Not a particular mountain. It was a mountainous area. Today, if you watch TV and you hear the commentators talk about the Golan Heights, this is the area that Jesus was in. This is the area that he went to spend time with his disciples. Verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This was the second of three Passovers taught about in the gospel, mentioned in the gospel. And this Passover is the only one where Jesus actually celebrates the Passover outside of Jerusalem. In the first one, in chapter 2, in verses 13 through 17, Jesus was in Jerusalem. And you remember what he did at that Passover? Anybody remember? Nobody? Oh, when I tell you, you're going to remember. This is when Jesus cleared the temple. This was the Passover the year prior. Jesus had gone in the temple and he cleansed the temple and he ran out all the money changers. Here, the second Passover feast, Jesus is on the mountainside in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. This is the setting. Jesus with his disciples on the mountainside, probably overlooking the Sea of Galilee. He was with the people that he loved. He was there. He was there to do ministry. Notice that in verses 5 through 9, Jesus tests his disciples. Verse 5, lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, let me make sure that verse 7. Philip answered him, says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus, when I say Jesus tests his disciples, specifically he was testing Philip, specifically. But I love the words here, lifting up his eyes. Lifting up his eyes. It's not that Jesus saw the crowd coming. But what John does, he begins to paint this picture of affection. Lifting up his eyes, he saw this large crowd of people that were coming to him. This is a similar wording that Jesus used when he told his disciples, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest in John chapter 4 in verse 35. What I do believe that this points out, the phrase lifting up his eyes, John writes these words to show Jesus' attention upon the people. Here was a crowd of people. That Jesus was more than just a crowd to be maneuvered, a crowd for a miracle to be performed in. If you go back to this account in another gospel in Mark chapter 6, in verses 33 and 34, it says this, now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got ahead of them. When Jesus was there and had come back across the sea, there were the people knew who he was. The crowds were following him, and they actually ran across the northeast border of the Sea of Galilee to try to cut Jesus off to meet him there. Verse 34 of Mark chapter 6 says this, "And when he went ashore, he saw the great crowd." And notice what it says here. "And he had compassion. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." Same account, a different gospel. These details are important because what it says there is that Jesus had compassion. So when Jesus was lifting his eyes and looking towards the crowds, what we can probably picture in our mind, that this was a time of compassion that Jesus was having upon the people. And we know that it ultimately was compassion because of the miracle that he actually performs. In verse 5, it says that Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these, so that these people may eat?" Philip answers in verse 6, he says, "And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Philip here, now this is something interesting. Philip here is mentioned in the Gospel of John. But do you know that none of the other Gospels mention the names? But here, for whatever reason, John points out that this question was pointed toward Philip himself. While even though the other Gospels only mention there were disciples, I think maybe John calls him by name because he was one, if you remember, I can't remember exactly, maybe it was chapter 1 when Jesus was calling the disciples. Philip was from Bethsaida, which was essentially the next town up. You see, Philip was this local guy. And Jesus was always good about calling his local disciples to the forefront of the ministry. We saw this at the wedding feast of Cana. The same thing going on here. And then he calls Philip by name and he asks him this question. And ultimately he was trying to question him. Maybe John calls him by name also because what this does is it gives an actual eyewitness to this account. In all the other accounts, this is mentioned that Jesus performed the miracle, and all we know is that there was a multitude of people there, but yet John finds it important to pin the name of Philip and ultimately Andrew a little bit later here. Eyewitnesses to what was fixing to happen. And notice what the verse says. "He said this to test him." Now, I'm not 100% certain what this test was or what this test meant. I have an idea. I'm not 100% sure because the text itself doesn't necessarily tell us. But one is, there was obviously a dilemma. Jesus, now I don't want to say that Jesus was playing games here. And Jesus walks up to Philip and goes, "Oh no, what are we going to do to feed all these people?" I think it was more than that, but I think that played a part of the role, because if you notice what the rest of the verse says, it says that he knew what was going to happen. But more importantly, I think it was to see how Philip would ultimately respond. How would Philip respond to the dilemma? A multitude of people and no food. The only food, 5 loaves of barley and 2 fish for thousands of people. And he asked this question, what are we to do ultimately? How would Philip respond to this? We've seen other actions, or other stories, other accounts where Jesus would ask questions and he was testing the people around him to see what they ultimately believed. But if you'll notice the words that's used here, and we ask this question, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? This reminds me of the question that Moses asked in Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11 in verse 13, Moses says this, "Where can I get meat for all of these people?" God was constantly putting his people in a position. impossible positions to depend upon, ultimately upon him. It was the same thing with Moses. They were in the desert. The people were disgruntled. They didn't have food. And Moses was in the middle of this. And being the leader of the nation of Israel, he was catching it left and right. What's going on? You're not providing. Where's God? We can't get in the land. What is going on here? And so Moses, absolutely frustrated, goes to the Lord and says, where can we get meat for the people? And here's these words that Philip says, or that Jesus asked this question, or that really parallels that very question that Moses asked. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? This is the story is about God ultimately providing manna for the Israelites in Numbers chapter 11. And that works into the context of what's being told in the remainder of this chapter. Now, I've got homework for you this week. I want you to read chapter 6 again and again. Again and again. Then I want you to go and read Numbers chapter 11. Look at the parallels between Numbers 11, at the attitudes, the response of the people. And look at this. Be reminded that God was faithful to provide. He provided the manna for the children of Israel, his chosen people. And all these disciples and followers of Christ that were on the side of the Sea of Galilee, God provides for them as well. The verse says that he knew what he would do, which tells us that Jesus fully knew what was going on and that he was going to perform a miracle from the very start. We've seen time and time again in our study thus far, there was always this divine appointment, this divine reason that Jesus would have these encounters, just like he just so happened to stop by the Jacob's well on his way by Samaria. It was a divine appointment. It was a divine encounter. And here Jesus is in these mountains, probably in modern day Golan Heights, with thousands of people following him. He wanted to do something. He wanted to display something. Verse 7 says, Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now think about this. This gives us, or adds to the complexity to our understanding of this. 200 denarii, do you know how much money that was? That was 8 months' wage. That's a lot of money. Take what you would make in a year, your yearly salary. What you would make in 8 months, that's what it would have taken to feed this multitude of people. It would have taken a lot to feed the crowd. This also tells us something by Philip and Andrew's response, or Philip's response is this. Philip was purely thinking on a natural level. Here was a situation that was absolutely impossible. And Jesus asked him this question, and he responds in a purely human, natural way of thinking. It take 8 months of wages to pay for enough food for these people. That was his response. This tells us how Philip wasn't thinking in terms of Jesus being the Messiah. He didn't realize that Jesus ultimately had different plans, or that he was capable of forming this material, this miracle. Look at verses 8 and 9. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? You see this? Here was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he brought this young boy along, probably a teenager. It's possible that he could have been about 20 years old, but he was obviously considered a young boy by cultural standards. And notice that John points out here that he calls these barley loaves. The other Gospels just talks about loaves of bread. But this also gives us insight to the situation. You see, these barley loaves were only specified for poor people. Poor people ate barley. Rich people ate wheat. So here was a poor boy. And this was a meager meal for a young man, these 5 loaves and these 2 fish. it was almost as if Andrew was going, "Hey, Jesus, yeah, but we got these fish over here," almost in a sarcastic tone. "You expect, we don't have enough money, and here's this little kid over here that has these things, but Lord, you know that this is not enough." And all of this information in these verses points us to the reality of an impossible situation. And if you were an apostle, if you were a follower of Jesus at this time, you would ask yourself this question: what is a man to do? What is a man to do? You see, there was simply not enough food. There was simply not enough money to feed this group of people. And I think once you read this, we understand the fact that Philip and Andrew were not trusting Jesus in this moment. You see, they were humanly perplexed, but Jesus was divinely ready. They didn't realize it. You see, Andrew and Philip were humanly perplexed, but what they didn't understand, at least at this moment, Jesus was divinely ready. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. Jesus feeds the multitudes. Starting in verse 10, Jesus says, "Have the people sit down." And the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to them those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Verse 10, when you look back at that, notice what it says there. He had them sit down. And it says there was much grass in the place. And so they sat down, and it says the number was about 5,000. This grass, or this green grass, also is in correlation with the fact that Passover is always in the spring. It's rare to find green grass in this area because of the climate. But in this particular time of the year, we know that it was, because it's the spring time of the year. And he said, in this passage, it says that he had the men sit down. But if you read Mark's gospel, Mark adds this detail: he had them sit in groups of 50 and 100. If you're going to feed thousands of people, you must ultimately be organized. And the passage says that there was about 5,000 men. And if these men had their wives, that 5,000 grows to 10,000. And if those families brought at least 2 kids, how many people do you have? Over 20,000 people were present there. If that's the case, now I begin to get where Philip and Andrew were coming from. This was that kind of multitude. This was that kind of situation that all of a sudden they're on the banks of the Sea of Galilee on a hill overlooking the sea, and all of a sudden there was a group of over 20,000 people coming to them. Verse 11 says, Jesus then took the loaves, and when they had given thanks, he distributed to them those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Notice what it says, and when he had given thanks, this is not, I don't think Jesus was blessing the food. We always walk away from this story as if Jesus was, you know, blessing the food. I think it was more than that. The Jewish custom was to say a prayer of thanksgiving. And the thanksgiving prayer for the Jews was actually a blessing to God himself. So keep that in mind, that as this food was being distributed to this man, Jesus started out by blessing God for it. Because it was God, it was a provision of God. It was a miracle, but it was a provision of God. They were thanking God for this position, for this provision. Notice what it says: Jesus distributed the food. Now you would think that would be a great job for the disciples. But the text tells us that Jesus distributed the food. You may ask the question, why? It's pretty simple. Only Jesus to provide food for these people. The disciples couldn't. I've always tried to picture how Jesus took 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and multiplied it enough. You see, the disciples didn't have the power to do so. They didn't have the authority to do so. And it says Jesus distributed the food, and however it happened, in some type of miraculous way, Jesus would pinch off some bread and hand it, and it would be multiplied. And he would take fish, and he would take it off, and he would hand it, and it would be multiplied. And this is a picture for us, that it is Jesus who was doing the miracle. It wasn't miraculous, the miraculous for miraculous sake. It was a display of the sovereign creator of the universe with control over the elements of the universe. He was multiplying fish and he was multiplying bread as he distributed these things amongst the people. Only Jesus could distribute that because only Jesus could do the miracle. And I love this at the end of that verse. How much did they eat? As much as they wanted. I guarantee you, if I was there, I would eat more than most of you. I'm sure there were some big-bellied guys there that were hungry. Matter of fact, the Mark passage says that some of them had traveled for days. Jesus obviously had compassion upon them. They ate as much as they wanted. And ultimately, this is the kind of the miracle. It wasn't that Jesus took he knew the exact amount to pinch off so that everybody could have a little taste or a little bite. He was able to give them as much as they wanted. They had their fill. And this was the miracle. And this miracle was lavish. It was not merely satisfactory. But this miracle was fulfilling. They had what they wanted, all that they needed, and Jesus was displaying this. And you know what this was a true picture of? That Jesus is not merely satisfactory. That Jesus is fulfilling and that he will give you whatever you need. It's a true picture of hospitality. And it's something that you and I can learn from. Something that we can learn from. You see, when you read Mark's passage about this, it says that Jesus was moved with compassion. But here we see the example of where compassion has moved all the way over to hospitality. You see, from word to deed. From emotion to deed. That is the truest display of what Jesus is doing here. And I say this to say this to you as an application. If Jesus was so compassionate and hospitable, how much more should you and I be compassionate and hospitable? We should open our doors. We should spend time with one another. We should encourage one another. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if I were to ask you if you struggle in this life, every one of you would raise your hand. Don't struggle alone. If your neighbor is struggling, talk to him. If your neighbor has a need, if your family member has a need, reach out. We have this example in the Savior. He had compassion on the people, and he lavished food upon them all as much as they wanted. In verses 12 through 13, notice what it says in verse 12, and when they had eaten their fill. Love that. It reminded me of a passage in Jeremiah 31, 14. It says, my people will be filled with my bounty. It's easy to read this passage and look at it merely from the point of view of food. But it was more than food. It was Jesus providing for his people. God provides for his people. He provided for his people then, and I want to say this right now in public notice, that Jesus provides for us today. Though Jesus had lavished food upon the people, he did not waste the food. He told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing is lost. This was part of Jewish custom. But it's also a note for us, this is ethical responsibility. Don't waste God's provision. What God has provided, you better not waste it. If I were to ask for another show of hands, we are probably all guilty of wasting God's provision. But I hope today would be a reminder to us not to waste what God has provided, to be good stewards of what God has provided for us. Notice what it says. So they gathered them up and they filled 12 baskets with fragments. From what? The 5 barley loaves. They started with 5 barley loaves and they fed all the people. They had all their field. They had as much as they wanted. And when they finished, there was 5 baskets. I mean, there were 12 baskets left. 12 baskets. To me, that's interesting. The math doesn't add up. That's for certain. But the 12 baskets left over were God's provision, I believe, showing and displaying the 12 baskets were God's provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. Something else to keep in note is this. The 12 baskets left over, I don't know if this was the case, but maybe it was. This was one basket for each disciple to carry to remind them of God's provision and their lack of faith. When they were finished, each apostle could walk away with a basket with evidence in their hand that God provided for them. This is God's testimony to them. Now, let's look at the last thing and we'll close with this in verses 14 and 15, how the people responded. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed a prophet who came into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Verse 14. This is a reminder. Probably of, they called him prophet. When the people say the sign that had been done, they said, "This is indeed a prophet." This comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 15, where God promised that he would send another prophet, one similar to Moses. And I think that the people were correct in noting that Jesus was a prophet, that he had come into the world. And as we see it still, I don't think they clearly understand that he was just that he was absolutely more than just a prophet. We know that Jesus takes the office of prophet, priest, and king, but they just merely saw him, I believe, at this moment as a human prophet, ultimately that they would make king. They wanted him to be a prophet. They wanted him to be king, and this was a problem because Jesus was more than this. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. Verse 15 says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Ultimately, why Jesus walked away is because he didn't want them to get what they wanted. So he fled from them. Later on in John's Gospel in chapter 18, in verse 36, it says this. Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over by the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." The people responded. They thought he was a prophet. They wanted to make him king. And Jesus ducked and went out of the way and hid himself from the people. Listen, this is important to understand. This teaching is tied to what's going to happen later when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." But there's a lot that we can walk away from. We can walk away from knowing this. The irony that was shared by Judy this morning about being gracious to your father that Brother Johnny picked up on. Jesus showed compassion and he showed grace to a people. Jesus was always concerned for the welfare of his people, whether it was Jews or Gentiles. He had compassion on the multitude, and Jesus was concerned. And not only concerned, but he displayed it by hospitality, by performing a miracle, by taking 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and feeding an entire multitude of people. That's important to understand this. I say it's important because we always look back at these miracles, we look at these teachings, and we say, yeah, that was then. This is how Jesus used to work. I'm telling you today that Jesus is in the same business of doing miraculous things in our life, this moment. The question is, are we like the disciples? Are we hard-headed, unbelieving? Or do we trust him in times like these? Let's pray together. Father, this very morning as we've looked at this story of the feeding of the 5,000, this great miracle, Father, that you performed and how you provided for your people. God, from Genesis all the way to this point in history, we see time and time again how you were faithful to provide for the needs of your people. And God, if this was true of your chosen people, the nation of Israel, it's true for us today. God, we pray, we come to you. We ask that you would do the same thing in our lives. That you would constantly provide. That you would make a way for us. God, we have so many needs and there are so many hurting people in this moment, not only within our congregation, within our nation and all over the world. We commit these people to you, trusting that you will be their provider. May we gather together again one day and look back on your faithfulness to us, your people. Thank you for this great miracle that points us to this great fact. That, Father, you are the bread of life. And in and through you, we can know you and live in eternity with you forever. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. ¶¶